Thank you. brethren feel it was the Lord's mind if we took up the second and third epistles of John, at least read the two, may not be able to cover them all.
But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name.
It seems to me that the Apostle John here sets the truth before us as a treasure, as a jewel before the soul. Setting everything else aside, he probably was the apostle that lived the longest and gives us truth especially applicable to our day. And we notice the Queen of Sheba on another occasion was called to our attention in the gospel, how she left her land, her throne, and went for possibly over 1,200 miles across the desert sands just to hear the truth. And that was about Solomon and his wisdom. No doubt Solomon was setting forth also the things that had to do with the true God. And also in Luke's gospel, I think we have mentioned that many kings and righteous men had desired to see the things that they saw. The Lord was seeking to cause them to value the truth. Now there's always the tendency, when outward things break down, for our souls to get careless. But John gives us that which preserves us when everything outward is broken down. And in the first epistle, I believe, he set before us what the truth is. It's the person of Christ. And even the fathers in the second chapter of John's first epistle were fathers because they had known him from the beginning. Christ was everything. And in this first, in this second epistle, we see a picture of real weakness, do we not? A picture of ourselves today. It's just a family scene, a woman and her children. But what does she value? The truth. She may have to close the door to keep it, but she values the truth. And so she must at all points keep out evil. In the other epistle, which is the same line of things, I believe, the truth, it's not so much the keeping out of evil, but it's having an affection and love for the truth so much that the truth will be supported. And also to be sure that there's liberty in connection with the going out of the truth. Well, I just mention those things because I believe the subject is very important. And called to mind by our first hymn, "Preserve thy flock most graciously." If the flock is to be preserved, it won't be because outward things are preserved merely. It'll be because our hearts are preserved, that Christ is the center.
We have in the Gospel of John the life of God manifested in this world, personally, by his beloved Son. In this epistle, we have that light communicated to all who have accepted him as Savior. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Now, in these two closes of the epistle, we get, as our brother has stated in his way, in connection with the truth, as to our walk consistently in keeping with the light that has been communicated to us, and in no way surrendering any truth that is connected with the glorious person of the Lord Jesus, who is our very light himself. So in the second epistle, we have those that we are not to receive. In the third epistle, we have those that we are to receive. Is that right, Brother Erdman?
Yes, I think so. Well, I was thinking in our first verse here, I notice in the New Translation that when he says, whom I love in truth, the thee is left out. Because the truth there is what characterizes love. Love, as it's considered here, is love in truth. Then the second time, but also that they have known the truth. Well, there the truth is what has been revealed in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the early disciples, that's the way they described it, the truth, what they had in Christ. But John does like to speak about love. He speaks about God is love, God is life. So the truth should characterize love. Well, we often have love spoken of in this world, and it's kind of a wishy-washy thing. But here it's love in truth.
What way was John Miller?
He was an apostle, and he isn't presented to us here as being in any one assembly, but he certainly was an elder in years and experience.
Peter speaks himself in the same way, doesn't he? Always be
elder. Yes, I believe so.
But the word bring not the word elder, of course, in both those ways. As an official in an assembly, one that has place of responsibility in the assembly to care for the saints, and then also it's seen as one that's far along in years, as you were saying, Brother Harrison, one who's had the experience that years bring. Remember Brother John Willis many years ago up in a conference in Canada. When he was giving a talk, he made this statement. He says, my daughters know a great deal more than I do. His daughters were both university graduates, and he himself had never gone to the university on time. So there were many things they knew a great deal more than he did. He used to say, my daughters know a great deal more than I do, but they don't have my experience. And the years of experience, long years going on with the Lord and in contact with the world and going through the conflicts that Christians have in this world and getting the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ and experiencing God's gracious, tender care and the Lord's care throughout the years, it gives experience that is very valuable. And so it would be very fitting, I believe, not that the older ones would want to exalt themselves at all, but it was very fitting that those that are young in years should go to the older brothers or older sisters even, younger sisters and go to older sisters, and ask their advice along certain lines, and the older ones can draw from their long years of experience going on with the Lord and the growing the knowledge of God's word and God's ways, and also their experiences, what they've seen in the world of the failure of saints and their recovery through the grace of God. They can draw from all those experiences, and their advice would be very valuable at times, so that the younger ones would be very much benefited, I believe, by going to the elders for advice and for counsel. And so John perhaps in this chapter speaks of himself as one that's old years and long experience in this world and the world's ways and the conflicts with Satan and the world, and having gained victories time after time through the grace of God,
So we can speak and we can, as an elder, and give the counsel. Of course, this is the Spirit, by the Spirit of God, this counsel. But the Apostle Paul, he speaks himself of Paul the age and gives his advice. Sometimes he says, I give this as my thought, and I think also that I have the mind of God. But he gives his counsel at times, and very valuable.
Well, it's not the word that is used for an official elder. It's a different word from what we have as to just an elder by age. That is, an official elder is more bishop or overseer, is it not? And I think it's well to remember what our brother Potter used to say, that an assembly is not a democracy where everyone has an equal voice. That it was really elderhood which were the ones whom the Lord committed responsibility to as to guiding and counseling, as you've been speaking about.
Well, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the apostle is speaking to the elders of Ephesus. Just take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Well, I was looking at that part where it says, which the Holy Ghost, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Well, the Spirit of God is in the assembly, and certainly he still puts upon the hearts of this one and that one to take responsibility. And it's not an official thing where they're appointed officially or by an election. No, it's the Spirit of God who's overruling, and I believe in connection with John the Apostle here, he felt a great responsibility for God's children and for the order in the assembly. And the Spirit of God has laid upon him a responsibility. The Spirit of God has exercised his heart in this matter.
We read about leaders in the 13th of Hebrews. Obeying your leaders, those who are holy with the Lord. Well, again, those were not official men, were they? They were men who led the law. And not being just like an elder or bishop in an assembly. Is that right, Mr. Aaron?
Yes, I believe that is right. Well, we really do not have, do we, in the New Testament, that any provision made for official elders to continue? The elders mentioned were by appointment of the apostle or his delegate.
So while you're on this subject, you might speak to angels of the assembly. John, writing the book of Revelation, when he addressed those he always says to the angels of the church and the assembly at Ephesus. So I'd always like to get some help on reference.
Well, we'd like to hear your thoughts on that, too. You brought it up.
Well, an angel is one who is a representative of people or an individual. And they said to the Lord, he came and said that Peter was at the gate. All they said is his angel. That is the one that represented Peter. flock of an angel representing others as a proof of Scripture. So they were those in each assembly, and it suggests as though it was an individual in the Jewish tradition. And the seven addresses to the churches of Asia, it's always addressed to the angel of the church. So might be one, it might be more. In fact, everyone in the assembly is responsible for what goes on in the assembly, but where the Lord raises up those or one feels led to take a place of responsibility in connection with the what goes on in the assembly, the Lord holds him responsible for what takes place. You see, he says, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Thou sufferest. There was a man that got careless and didn't take a stand against what was positively evil in the assembly. So he was, because of his position and the care that he had exercised, why, he felt responsible for allowing that kind of a thing to go on. But you'll notice also in the addresses to the seven churches that he doesn't confine his exhortation just to the angel. In every one, he tells, he that hath an ear, well, that's everyone. Let him hear what the Spirit says, not to the angel, but unto the assembly, in the plural, so that everyone should be exercised before the Lord as to their personal responsibility in connection with what concerns the glory of Christ.
What you'd say, would you not, that the elderhood of which we've been speaking is not simply age, it be a godly experience back.
And nothing but age will give maturity and experience. A young brother may be ever so devoted, perhaps the most devoted among the saints, but without age, without going through certain trials and exercises, his devotion and his spirituality will not give him the maturity and the experience that is so needed.
See that with Moses in his 40 years in the wilderness. He had a great deal of zeal when he first started out, but there was that which interrupted that zeal, because it wasn't with the wisdom that he had later, but the experience in the wilderness alone with God, walking with God in humility, gave him that experience that was valuable later as he led the children of Israel and blessed them.
Since the years give us all kinds of experiences, we're thinking about that verse in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, where the apostle speaks about the tribulation that saints pass through, and he says that in those tribulations that the Lord God comforteth us, that we may be able to comfort others that are in any trial. So that a Christian that has gone through many, many trials and has been comforted and helped, he's specially fitted in those experiences, he's specially fitted to go and comfort others that are passing through similar trials. And he can do it in a way that none other can do, no matter how old they are, or no matter how many other experiences they have. And so in a long year, a long life, especially if one has had many trials and sorrows and victories and difficulties, there's a special fitness there to comfort and help others.
But one shouldn't take the place, though, and say, well, now, I'm a few years older than you. You have to listen to me because I'm your elder. Well, that shows something else is in there besides being led of the Spirit out of you.
Quite striking to notice about what it says about Moses in the 7th of Acts there, that when he came out of the court of Pharaoh, it says he was a ruler and a judge. And so he saw what was wrong, but he didn't know how to correct it, did he? But later on, when he had spent 40 years in the school of God, it says that God sent him back to be a ruler and a deliverer. Oh, that was quite a different thing, wasn't it? And I suppose without experience, we might be a ruler and a judge. We might see things that are wrong and go about correcting them in the wrong way. But in the school of God and in communion with the Lord, we not only see what is wrong, but we see His wisdom, how this situation is to be met. And so He was a deliverer and brought the people of God out of Egypt and showed great patience. Isn't it wonderful that He only lost His patience with the people of God once? We often mention His failure, but if we could say that we had only lost our patience with God's people once, that would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? Well, how equal it is that we should learn these things in the school of God.
I thought of Asahel. He took up the sword against Abner. It was a very foolish thing for him to do. Now, Asahel might have had a great deal of zeal, and he might have been in a right cause, but he should have thought twice before he took up his sword against Abner, because all Abner had to do was turn the back end of his spear, and it went all the way through Asahel, just to ward him off. There was power with Abner. He may have made his mistakes in his life, but there was power and experience. And Asahel was not able to meet Abner with the sword.
Philemon, the 9th verse, connection with what you were saying about the horn of Moses. First being perhaps an able judge, but the voice of experience in the Apostle Paul there. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. There was experience of age, and then there was experience in tribulation, being a prisoner. How wise he was in this instance to beseech Philemon. And for love's sake, he said, it was the way of the Lord.
Well, I feel that it's necessary for us to try and help those who are younger in these things, because often their exercise might be good, but it's the way that they're going about it that is wrong. And perhaps if we sought grace from the Lord, we would know how to help them in these situations and show them that sometimes patience has to have her perfect work and wait upon the Lord, and then the Lord would come in. And in this way, He keeps us humble, and He teaches us to lean upon Him in future difficulties, doesn't He?
Oh, my love in truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Shows that there is a special bond walking in the truth. To prove that, as we go on, what love there is among the saints who are really seeking to go on consistently, obediently, in the truth of the Word of God. There's no bond, there's no fellowship, there's no love. That is a case produced by going out in the truth. See those who are seeking to follow the Lord, how happy they can be. Whenever there is the least departure from the truth, the then there's a barrier, there's a hindrance to the enjoyment of that love, that fellowship. That is so lovely, and which is characterized by how, right back in Psalm 133, how good and behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down from here, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garment, and the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended from the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Knowing that the fellowship we have was connected with a life that lasts through all eternity. We've just begun enjoying each other and fellowship with the blessed Lord. And that's going to go on if the Lord should come. We just be entering into a fuller enjoyment of what we're enjoying as we sit here together looking into this blessed Word.
Any love that is not in truth will not abide either, will it? There might be natural love, but it won't abide. But that love which is in truth is going to. And I was thinking of the 22nd Psalm, too, where it says, "Your heart shall live forever." When the Spirit of God brings before us there the work of Christ and the results of it, then it shows us that the things upon which we set our affections, they're going to abide forever. And in these meetings, only what is of Christ is going to abide. The rest will pass away.
You mean then by that the love should be manifested in connection with what the Word of God sets before us? Is that the thought?
Yes, because as our brother mentioned before, what is often called love in Christendom is not love in truth. It's just natural love, and it overlooks what is according to the mind of God. But what is in truth will abide. It's real and it's deep, and it goes on through the years here and for all eternity.
Love, excuses that aren't spoken of to a great extent in Christendom, is only what might be called a social attraction that people have to one another. And that kind of thing will lead to cliques and parties. But the love that's in truth, that according to the principles of God, will cause us to love all the members of the body of Christ, all the children of God. And that love will get us away from cliques and party feeling.
Is that the character of love that you have in Jonathan? No, he had a very strong love for David, and engaged him largely, loved him like a lovely woman. But that was not in truth, though, hardly was it. He became short.
Well, he also loved his home, didn't he? And he didn't depart from it.
He couldn't hate his father and his mother and his brothers and his sisters. So he couldn't be, in the sense the Lord speaks of it, as a true disciple.
He didn't want to be identified with David in his rejection.
In order to truly be loyal to David, he had to take a positive stand against his father that he wasn't willing to do. Human ties for the testimony of John.
Do I understand he gave him everything but his shoes? Is that right? And that's the point we have in this chapter and in the next one.
Seems to me he gave his possessions but not himself. That is, it was easy to give what belonged to him, but what David wanted was his company, and that he didn't give. And we could give very freely of our time and possessions to the Lord, But it's our company he wants, isn't it? And he has a path for us, and only in that path can we enjoy his company.
Well, Jonathan is a sample, I believe, of those who perhaps would cling to a false position with the thought that perhaps how they would be able to help David there in that position. Well, he was able to help him to a certain extent, but there come a time when he should have forsaken that and followed David.
And we find in the end, do we not, that Jonathan died in battle alongside of his father. What a sad end. If you had taken the outside place with David, it would have been far different.
I wonder if we see it in the... I'll just read one verse from the 19th of 1 Samuel. Jonathan is speaking in the third verse, and he says, "And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art." Oh, I thought how very lovely that verse would read if he had just omitted that one little part, "with my father." It would otherwise have read, "And I will go out and stand where thou art." Wouldn't that be a lovely exercise on the part of any of us here? To address such thoughts to the Lord Jesus, "I will go out and stand where thou art." But there was that one little thing that apparently he was not willing to give up and to be separate from. "I will go out and stand beside my father." 1 Samuel 19, verse 3.
Would love and truth be what we have in 1 John 5 and 2? It says there, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." That's the real love. Loving God. Divine love. It's linked up with obedience. Keeping God's commandments. It's love in truth. Sincere love. Earnest love. True love. And when there is that love, then we know we love the children of God too. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. That's a different kind of love from this spurious love that's spoken of so much today. And we need to be exercised about whether our heart is right with the Lord. Whether we really love him. Love him to the point where we will obey him and follow him, be in company with him. There's a lot of talk, it's easy to talk, but how about the walk? It's like the Chinese said about some missionaries that came over to China. They said, "Yes, we see they have much talky-talky, but not much walky-walky."
Well, knowing the truth brings responsibility with it. But also all they that have known the truth. Wonderful thing that we have been put under the truth that gives us the mind of God where nothing is compromised, and in a position where the truth can be ministered by direction from the head and the glory by the Holy Spirit telling him to believe down here. Well, we're wonderfully blessed. Think that the full truth of God is freely ministered among his people. Then we have the responsibility then of walking in it. That's what he goes on to speak of farther down. And the the fourth verse, I greatly rejoice that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandments from the Father.
In the end of that third verse, truth is mentioned before love, isn't it? And so there might be a time when the sister here may have to close the door for the truth's sake. And it might be love that does it, even to the world, to manifest the truth down here. There might be a time when a brother may have to appear harsh to another brother. Appear harsh, I say, in connection with the truth. But it may be in love. The wounds of a friend are faithful. But the truth is, seems to me, is the thing that is uppermost in John's mind here, because it has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus, who was the truth, who is the truth, came down to manifest it here.
Well, we're occupied with something we're to enjoy for all eternity. So it says, the truth which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. And just like a farmer talking about his crops, the weather, and we're criticizing farmers for being interested in their growing crops, or the businessman with his business affairs. What a privilege it is that the Lord has granted us to be together occupied in something that's going to last for all eternity. And what we learn and what we gain these times is something that remains, something we enjoy and continue to enjoy, and we have something constantly laid up in connection with the coming glory when we're with the Lord. For the more we learn of Christ, the more capacity we'll have to enjoy Christ and the coming scene that lies before us.
We have been taught of God to love one another, but the outflow of that love can only be in the channels of truth. And I was thinking how, if we are truly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, we love every child of God. But those who are outside don't realize that we have that love toward them. It isn't until they walk in truth that they find out about that love that exists. As soon as they become exercised and seek to walk in the truth, why, they find those brethren love me. They seek my good and my blessing. Well, that love is there, but it's hindered where there is not the walking in truth. Well, we need to be careful that we don't allow anything else to be a hindrance. There are many exhortations that we mightn't allow other things to be a hindrance to that love. There should be only one barrier to the outflow of that love, and that is because it cannot be according to truth.
Hasn't the statement been made that we should have hearts large enough to take in all the children of God, but walking in a narrow path that's consistent with the truth of His Word? Now, Brother Sanford and I have lovely talks on the train yesterday with two dear sisters. But they were in much darkness, but I'm sure that they loved the Lord. Well, we couldn't invite them to come here and remember the Lord and His death tomorrow. They weren't even sure if they were saved. But oh, how they did listen and how they enjoyed the truth from the Word of God. Never seen it before, that we could be sure we were saved. Well, we should be seeking to help God's children wherever we meet them, whether they're among those gathered in the Lord's name or whether they're in sin.
Seems to me this little epistle is very touching because of its character, where we have a sister and her family spoken to. Sometimes some may get discouraged because they're in a small assembly. But think of the wisdom of God in it. How the affections oftentimes are seen coming out. Just the little things that are seen among the saints that draw out these affections that would never be known sometimes in larger groups. And in the last days, when things are broken down, the being brought into the sense of being in the presence of the Lord, buying the truth and not selling it, it's real. In the 11th chapter of the Psalms, the 11th Psalm, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Well, the soul is made to realize there that the Lord is in his holy temple, and he tries the righteous. And so we have God's government, I believe, brought quite prominently before us here in connection with the truth. And in that regard, in the 14th chapter of John, remember the Lord himself said, that the world may know that I love the Father, even as he has given me commandment, so I do. Now there was the truth manifested and the affection going out to the world in connection with it. Because he loved the Father and manifested in his ways here, even unto death.
Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, in truth and love. Notice that whenever an individual saint is addressed by an inspired writer, he always puts mercy in his salutation, where in the assembly, it's just grace and peace. For the saints of God, individually in their pathway, are in special need of God's mercy. Because we have failed so much, so many of our ways have not been honest to Christ, we don't deserve the Lord's care and goodness to us. Some of us are really deserving the privilege of being here. And yet, God's mercy, each one of his faith, has now preserved us in the pathway in any measure, forever. We can't take any credit to ourselves and say, well, it was my faithfulness. I was more faithful than my brethren. The Lord has preserved and kept. No, it's all his mercy, and we need to go on in the sense of the need of his mercy. That God preserves us to the end so that we can say like the apostle, I finish my course. We'll be like David saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He depended entirely on God's mercy in his day and time.
Well, if pride comes in connection with our faithfulness, we're sure to fail in the next conflict.
Remember Brother Brown praying one year around a conference. Never forget his word. He said, Lord, if you don't keep us a year from now, our brethren may be praying for us. Only his grace keeps in it. Why not? In the past.
This expression, son of the Father, does that occur elsewhere? Seems to me it's a very unusual expression we find here. And it brings in relationship and affection, doesn't it? The son would speak of the one who's the beloved one, and the father would speak of relationship. That's more than creator. Christianity's brought in the knowledge of the Father. And these things are coupled together in this epistle at the end of the writings of John, the one who lay on his bosom, the Son of the Father.
Where we have divine source for the salutation of mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. Not of course. The Lord Jesus Christ, there we go, his full title, his free name, and to get the Son of the Father.
Isn't it true, too, Brother Barry, that as we do get older, there should be a sense in our souls of the full glories and titles of the Lord Jesus, and correspondingly, there will be a sense in our soul of our place.
There's a great deal in Christendom of talking about God, but what John insists so much in his epistles is of the deity of the Lord Jesus, and says that he that acknowledgeth not the Son, the same hath not the Father. We hear a great deal about, well, I believe in God, and there are groups about us that profess this and yet deny the deity of Christ. Well, they haven't the true God at all, because the true God, the true God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is, there are the three persons, and he carefully guards this in his epistles. And indeed, the very point in this epistle is to guard the home against those influences which are going about all the time that would seek to bring into our homes that which denies the deity of Christ and rob us in that way of the blessing of the true knowledge of God.
John emphasizes relationship in the gospel as well as in the epistles. That's one of his themes, relationship. And the term Father is used so many times in the gospel. And to come into this relationship with God, to know him as our Father, is a very important thing. And if a person is not in relationship with God, to know him as his Father, that is, if he isn't born again, he's not a child of God, well, then he's nothing. That's it. That's the important thing, is to become a child of God, to know God as Father. And the Apostle John brings that before us, that we're children in the family of the Father. And so I suppose that's the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of here as the Son of the Father. It's the emphasis on relationship. Relationship is important. And are we related to God and know him as our Father? Oh, how important that is. And surely, if we know God as our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of the Father, it's going to be a guard against evil doctrine, taking up with evil doctrine. It's so important to be right in the foundation.
But it's only by the Spirit of God, is it not, as we have emphasized in 1 Corinthians 12, that we can connect the names of the Lord Jesus Christ together. No one can confess Jesus Christ as Lord but by the Spirit. You hear people speak of him as Lord, you hear people speak of him as Jesus, and you'll hear people take his name in vain, but they don't couple all the names together. It's only by faith and the power of the Spirit of God that we can do so.
There are even those that will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And you say, I never knew you. So unless it's really by the Spirit, as you say, from the heart, calling him Lord means nothing at all. Just the condemnation of those that are mentioned. We just spoke of.
One brother remarked to me a few years ago, he thought that in addressing the Lord in prayer, that especially on Lord's Day morning, there should be the coupling of the names together. Well, I believe there's something in that.
Well, a person could not deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and be a true child of God at all, could he? I was speaking to someone the other day, speaking of a certain group that makes a great deal of law keeping and so on, and said, well, could this person be a Christian? Could he really be saved? Well, I said, not if he really believes the doctrines of the group. I suppose it is possible for a person to be led captive by Satan and not know the depths of Satan as they speak. But a person could not accept the teachings of any group that denies the deity of Christ in his full Godhead glory and be a true child of God.
I think that is very true. And as you say, one may be in a group and may not have gotten to the fullest extent of it and may not realize it until a certain time. You know, there was a man who was Seventh-day Adventist, and he was even a missionary for them, went out for about 25 years. Well, afterwards he realized what he was connected with, and he turned right from it and wrote several pamphlets about it. Well, he felt that he really had been brought to the Lord as a youth before he got among them. He didn't learn that there. But it seems as though that he was one that finally the Lord recovered. Well, it seems very strange to think that one could go on that long and be that active. But it may have been.
There's some verses I remember to the hymn. The Knowing This Philosophy Love, 261. The Knowing This Philosophy Love has made our popular role Jesus. Why in our spirit moves to die and live no more. Can we see that?
Yes,
I want him. You need a time for overing. No, well,
you mean we can think that is true,
yes, sure.
Did you mean because it doesn't mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, that's the question. Yes, Jesus by itself. Jesus, thy name hath great moves to thy little more.
Well, it all depends on the thought and the purposes the one had in writing the hymn. We don't know the background they may have had and what their thoughts were. Well, in addressing him that way as Jesus, well, in a certain sense, why, it's only that there's that man in the glory, the one who was down here.
And we have to remember, in the writing of poetry, they're limited in the way they can express themselves sometimes. You can't put all the words in that you might want to put in there. So we have to make allowance for that.
There can't be too legal in these matters. Well, there's the one. Thou shalt call this name Jesus, the angel says, for he shall save his people from their sins. He doesn't say the angel says that he shall call his name the Lord Jesus Christ. There mustn't be legal in these things, as Brother Edmund was saying. A great deal depends on the context, what is the apostle, what's he bringing out on the occasion. But we know that the apostles do call him the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's Jesus. This same Jesus, whom you've seen go into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. I don't think we can say that every time we speak of that blessed person, we should always call him the Lord Jesus Christ every time.
Well, there's that beautiful hymn that we sing, and sure we all enjoy, number 6. Jesus, how much thy name unfolds through every opened ear. That's a beautiful hymn of worship, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man down here on earth. Precious to the heart of God, too.
So Mr. Paul said, now, don't you fall to the spot without hymns.
if we knew that the man who wrote it, or the woman that wrote it, had such thoughts, that is, they were denying some principle in reading, in writing it, we certainly wouldn't be happy in singing it.
And I think we have to remember, too, that those who selected the hymn for this little book probably knew far more about that than any one of us or all of us put together knew about it.
In the last verse, the apostle says, "I rejoice greatly that I found the light in walking in truth, as we have received a command from the Father." Probably the thing on that is the servant of Christ who had gone on so faithfully all those years. Now he's rejoicing, thinking of his family at a certain place. And we're walking in the truth. So while the heart of an apostle was not in a state where he could only think of everybody in the broad wide aspect, he could think of a sister and her children, souls of her family that were walking in the truth. Some men get so important, you know, that they only can have and large meetings. Nothing of that kind. All the apostles, all the care of the saints. Well, he could write to a man like Philemon about receiving a slave that had run away. Oh, Scripture enters in a lovely way of simplicity into the daily affairs, the household circle, the affairs that we have to do with in daily life.
I'd like to go back to the third verse a moment as you mentioned this. The affairs the Lord enters into, the expression of the Son and the Father was brought up, and while in the same words we do not perhaps find it, but yet in thought, in 1 John 4, in verse 9, we have God sent his only begotten Son into the world. But then in verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son. When we think of those lovely relationships, I'll stop and back to Abraham and Isaac. To know who the Son of the Father is, you have to see that scene. You have to think of who was he who took the one he loved so very much. You have to see the one who immediately went with his very own Father. And all that, those thoughts of our of relationship are thoughts that we can understand as parents or fathers. I wonder if that might be the thought in the Son of the Father here too.
Well, there's joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner that repents. So the joy begins when the poor sinner repents and sins and turns to the Lord. Here we have greater joy for those who walk in the truth. Then in the book of Jude, we have him that is able to keep you from falling, prevent you falling before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So joy begins when a sinner turns to the Lord, humble repentance for his sin. The greater joy when he walks in the truth, and there's exceeding joy when the journey's over and we've reached our Father's house. So it's joy all the way along, and a joy that continues on into eternity and full eternity.
When one walks in the truth, there's communion. That's brought out in the 14th of John, isn't it? And I believe we have brought out there that the one who keeps his commandments, walking in the truth, has the fellowship of the Father and the Son down here. Now there's a day coming when we'll be taken up there to fellowship. But John is exhorting the saints in these epistles, the first one especially, that their fellowship might be with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But it's all connected, is it not, with the government of God, with the fact of our hearts being taken up with his word, the truth itself, and the enjoyment of it in our souls. Then there's communion, then there's joy, then there's the consciousness of the affections like the Son. We're sons brought into that same place of relationship with the Father.
Very striking that this is the only epistle in the scripture that is addressed to a sister, isn't it? And it's in keeping with that which we see through the word. The sister is to be the keeper of the home. And when there were godly kings in Israel, it so often mentions the name of the mother. And this is a special encouragement to the mothers, the sisters here, because their influence in the home is tremendous. And when it's something in connection with responsibility of the children and what influences are allowed in the home, God addresses this epistle especially to a sister and gives her recognition in the place that he has put her. Well, we know how important this is, and how those of us who have seen godly wives, godly sisters who have sought to maintain this in the home, what blessing there will be as a result of it, and the Lord will give them the credit for it too.
As we receive a commandment from the Father, so it gives us a view of God's family. For as a family, we have a promise and go on in the enjoyment of the truth to be picked up, so that there is that rejoicing and love manifested. We have to recognize our place of subjection and be obedient to the word of our Father, just as a happy earthly heaven depends on the obedience of the truth to the Father's authority. For there can be no real happiness when there is disobedience. That's what breaks up the
I was wondering if the wording of this verse might bring before us that there are possibly some of the children that were not walking in truth. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. The apostle can rejoice in those who are walking in truth, and at the same time bring before the sister that there might be some who are not walking in truth.
All children of a family don't get saved at the same age.
No, they don't.
And some go on a long time. The Lord, for some reason, has allowed it, because after all, it's the work of the Spirit of God in the soul that brings the soul to realize its need and to confession of the Lord Jesus as Savior. So that in a godly family, where the father and mother are known as godly separate people going on to the Lord, and a good testimony to their children, to others, some of the children may go on for quite a while before they get saved. And in that way, it may be there were some that were not.
Well, I think it's something that exercises about our families in this way. There needs to be with them that individual state of soul before God. Perhaps they might be saved, but still not walking in the truth as it would have it in the scripture.
There are some children that perhaps the parents may not live to see them brought to the Lord, but they sometimes are brought to the Lord late in life.
knew of one case, and lived in Minneapolis many years ago, of a man that was came from Wales. He ran away from home as a young man, and his mother, his godly mother, and she had prayed for him, she prayed and wept for him. As an older brother had said, she wept herself blind, praying for this wayward son. And that son dropped into a mission in Minneapolis long ago and got saved. And then it came out that his mother had died some time before he got saved. But the Lord saved his soul, answered his mother's prayer. Well, up in heaven, up in the glory, there'll be saints that were saved at all kinds of ages. Old men were heard of old men saved at 100 years of age. And others saved as little children, and boys just 12 or 15 get saved. Others go on for 80 years. As Brother Barry, we remember, old Cal Blackburn, don't we? There in Kentucky, went on as a godless man and got saved at 80 years of age. Lived for 6 years longer to show by a changed life that he was really saved, the real child of God. Well, the Lord's the one that does the saving. Sometimes people may say, and we all could say, well, I wish I had come to the Lord earlier in life and I had more years to spend for him. But that's one side of the story, and our responsibility, of course, is to come to the Lord as soon as we hear the gospel, accept him as our Savior. But it's the Lord does the saving. And he saves some at 15, he saves some at 10, and some he saves at 80. And up in the glory there, all these, especially, I'm sure, in a special way, those who have lived long years in wickedness and godlessness, blasphemer, wicked and wild, why, their presence in the glory will be a wonder to the angelic hosts. By the church, he's going to manifest the wonderful grace of God. And here, those who belong to the church, these old, wicked old men that have been brought to the Savior, 80, 90, 100 years of age, why, it'll be to the glory of the Lord through the eternity, the glory of God, the glory of his grace. God bore with these men, bore with all their wickedness, their hatefulness, their rebellion, their enmity against God. God bore with it all for 80 years, and then after that comes and saves their souls and makes them his dear children, and they'll go up there in the glory as his dear children. After all that life of rebellion and wickedness, well, that will lead them to the glory of God's grace, won't it?
Consider the precious life of the Lord Jesus.
Father was manifested in all his ways down here. Then his going to the cross, becoming a sacrifice for our sins, was the greatest display of love that's ever been seen in this sad world.
Would you think that I agree with what you say as to going back to the beginning, being the incarnation, but perhaps this would especially refer to the beginning of his ministry?
I was thinking perhaps it was, but John starts out with that beginning, doesn't he?
It's beginning,
yes. He was manifested in his ministry, and definitely stated as the new commandment, and the Lord was on his way to the cross.
Well, it has said, you know, we have the beginning in the first of Genesis, which refers to creation. And then in the Gospel of John, the beginning goes there, goes far beyond, way back into eternity. And this here is primarily the beginning, you might say, of Christianity. Of course, it, starts in with the birth of our blessed Lord, his incarnation, because we couldn't have Christianity without it.
In the Gospel, we see divine light manifested and displayed in Christ. In the epistles, it's more of that same divine light displayed in the children of God, but it begins with Christ down here.
Could we connect it with the last verse of the 12th of John? And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father sent unto me, so I speak. That is, the law asked of man something that he had no life to give. He couldn't love the Lord with all his heart. He couldn't love his neighbor as himself. He had neither a life nor the desire to do those things that were pleasing to God. But the difference in Christianity is that his commandment is life everlasting, that God has given to us a life that delights in obedience, and so much so that we were once children of disobedience, now we're children of obedience. And what characterizes a true born-again child of God is that he delights in obedience. And could we say that that's why they are called commandments? Because everything that the Lord would have us do, the new man delights to do. It's the natural outflow of that life in manifestation.
Well, I was thinking what you said when those three men, mighty men of David, when he longed for the water at the well of Bethlehem's gate, why, they took that as a command, and they broke through the host of the enemy to get it for it. Well, he didn't give it as a command, just a longing of his heart.
Number 85.